You know, I was thinking about this particular portion that we're going to be looking at today, and I started recalling to mind many of the conversations of faith I've had throughout the last few decades of ministry and as a follower of Jesus Christ, as I've engaged people in different places, whether it was on the street or with the youth in our youth ministry when we were youth pastors or co-workers, and this theme about heaven would come up. And asking people, you know, how they understood one would get to heaven and how Jesus was the only way there. And I don't know if you've ever had conversations that have kind of gone this way, but as you're sharing about Jesus and you're talking about heaven and all that heaven has, you get a response like this. Heaven sounds kind of boring. You know what? I don't really want to go to heaven. I want to go to hell. Hell's where the party's at, right? Hell, there's going to be a great party. That's where all the sinners are. That's where I want to be. I don't know if your conversations have ever gone that way. A few of mine have. That's probably because I've not done a good job of sharing the faith. But I expect answers like that from unbelievers. You know, this misunderstanding about heaven and thinking that it's boring. The sad thing is I have had conversations with believers talking about heaven, and they have this misunderstanding of heaven, this bland idea of heaven, this vanilla-flavored concept of heaven, where when they talk about heaven, they express it as if it's something that is going to be kind of boring. I mean, worshiping for all eternity, is that all we're going to do? That sounds kind of boring. Have you ever heard that before? Have you ever said that before? Don't raise your hand. It's all right. But we also know that a lot of Christians have some kooky ideas about heaven as well, right? I mean, you talk to them, what do you think heaven's like? And it's come from, oh, well, I read the book 23 Minutes in Heaven or Hell. I can't remember which one it is right now. And this so-and-so had this vision of heaven, or this preacher shared about dying and going to heaven. And they have all these concepts about heaven that you will find nowhere in Scripture, that you'll find nothing correlating to their description of heaven, their experience of heaven, versus what we have been reading in Revelation and what God's Word has shown us to be true about heaven. Lots of misunderstandings about heaven. Lots of ideas that heaven is going to be just kind of something boring and it's just so ambiguous. What are we going to do there? Why do I even want to go there? Could you imagine for a moment, though, if God's people actually caught a real vision about what the glory of heaven was to be like? Like if we would have a real, genuine, heavenly perspective of, number one, how God sees us as his people in heaven and what it is exactly that we are going to experience in heaven. What is it that we are going to be engaged in doing for all of eternity that somehow, if we caught a glimpse of that, would inform how we live in the here and now as we await for the there and then? What would that do to our spiritual life? And I submit to you that that would be something that would give us great motivation in our life to persevere and to endure and to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ in a way that would be honoring to the Lord and vastly different than the experience of most Christians today going through trial, suffering, and tribulation. I believe there is nothing more powerful as when a saint of God sees themselves as God sees them and catches a vision of all that is guaranteed for them in heaven in Christ Jesus. More convinced as I go through Revelation that this book is for the church today and the church of every age, so that we can take courage, so that we can endure, so that we would be comforted in the midst of trials and sufferings, and as we face turmoil and tribulation and tears. So if you find yourself this morning tempted to fear, perhaps because of the world we're living in, because of the direction and trajectory of our culture, going further and further into morality and depravity, if you lack courage as a follower of Jesus, you've been walking through an especially difficult and challenging trial in your life, or if you're going to sleep and your pillow is soaked with tears because of your situation, I believe today's passage is going to offer you great hope and encouragement. So let's turn there to chapter 7 of Revelation. Our main point today is simply this: capturing a vision of the unimaginable glory that awaits the glorified church is a powerful motivator for for faithfulness and perseverance. The ninth verse of the seventh chapter, we're going to read through the end of the chapter, but our focus today is going to be on verses 13 through 17. Hear the words of the living God. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Now, we've been evaluating chapter 7 here. This is our third week in chapter 7, and what we've seen from this chapter is that it is a parenthesis. It's an interlude between the sixth and seventh seal in this second parallel cycles of vision that we've been studying in Revelation. And at the end of the sixth seal, there was a question that was presented after the final judgment, where those who were earth dwellers, inhabitants of the earth, who had rejected the Lamb, right, were wanting to hide their face from the presence of the one seated on the throne and from the Lamb. And the question raised there at the end then is, who can stand? Who can stand on that day of the wrath of the Lamb of God, the day of his wrath? And so we've been looking at chapter 7 as the answer to that particular question. First, with the 144,000 who are the sealed servants of God, the church militant here on the earth going through the tribulation, the reason that one day they'll be able to stand before the throne of God is that they've been sealed on their forehead. They have the seal of God on their forehead. And we walk through what all of that meant. Then we came to this aspect of this great multitude in heaven. This great throng of God that is before the throne, worshiping him. People from every nation on earth, from all tribes, all people groups, all languages here, represented in heaven before the throne of God. And we've been demonstrating how this is the same group of people who have been sealed going through the tribulation, and now this is the heavenly perspective of those sealed by God. This is the church triumphant. This is the church in heaven having come through the tribulation, brought out of the tribulation, and are before the throne of God here today. And we saw this multitude as the fulfillment of the promise that God gave Abraham. If you recall, we walked through a lot of scriptures in Genesis, right? That God would make of him, right, a multitude of nations would come from Abraham. Out of him, all of the families of the earth were to be blessed and were to be blessed through his seed, through his descendant. Right? So this great multitude in heaven is the spiritual seed of Abraham, represented now in heaven, triumphant, brought through the tribulation, brought out of it. So it's the same group as the 144,000. And we see the church triumphant in heaven here as this beautiful tapestry of the redeemed people of God. Look what's represented there. People from all over the earth. God is going to save people from everywhere. People you don't expect are going to be there, right? We talked about that. We're going to be in for a surprise when we get to heaven. He doesn't just save people that look like us. He's going to save from the remotest parts of the earth. So now we come to this portion here, and an elder, one of the 24 elders, turns to John And it seems like he's asking a question, but he's really not asking a question. Because notice he's saying, it says that he is saying, right? Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? So while it seems like he's probing John for information that he needs the answer to, he's not. He already knows the answer to this question. What he wants to point out to John here is how this great multitude actually got there. How this great multitude is now represented before the throne of God in heaven. And John says, can you please tell me, right? I want to know, who is this great multitude? What are they all about? So the elder responds, telling him who they are and how they got there. Well, at first he says, these are they that what have come out of the great tribulation. You want to know who they are? It's that 144,000 that you heard about, that number that you heard of those sealed servants of God. They've come out of the tribulation, and here they are, this great multitude. And how they got there, that's the important part. How they got there was by washing their robes and making them white in the blood of the Lamb. That is how they got to be standing before the throne. That is how they can stand before the throne of God. So don't misunderstand what's being revealed here. Just because they came out of the tribulation doesn't mean that they are there because they went through tribulation. They are not in heaven. They are not standing before the throne because they went through the tribulation, because they suffered, because they experienced difficulty and hardships for their witness to Jesus Christ, and somehow now, because of that suffering, have earned their spot in heaven. Because their blood may have been spilt as martyrs for the cause of Jesus Christ. Well, now they got their ticket punched, and now they have earned that right to stand before the throne of God. No, it's very clear here. How are they in heaven? They are here by the blood of the Lamb. They came through the tribulation. How? Solely by trusting in and having their sins forgiven through the blood of the atonement. There is no other way. They are not saved because of suffering. There are some twisted teachings out there on how one is saved, right? And in some denominations even teach this. You have aspects of this even in Roman Catholicism where suffering somehow earns you something before God. We're not saved by our suffering. We're saved by Christ's suffering. There is no other way. There is no other way, and I want to be clear here, because you read this and the language might be a little cumbersome, and you think, oh, well, they're standing because, well, they came out through the tribulation. They endured, they persevered. The enduring and persevering, right, was not why, the how of how they got to heaven. It was through the blood of the Lamb, through the atonement, by being redeemed by the blood of Jesus. As a result of that, the effect of that is that they endure and persevere and now have come out and are standing before God. They're not made clean by the blood of martyrdom. They are made clean by the blood of the Redeemer. Are we clear on that? That's very important. That's very important as you read Revelation, as you hear about the suffering of the saints and those things, to understand how it is that they got there. Now, notice what they have come out of, right? The Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. There's a definite article before the words Great Tribulation. It's the Great Tribulation. So it's defining something for us. This isn't talking about just the general troubles and afflictions that Christians might find themselves in the world. But this is talking about what Daniel prophesied in terms of the latter day tribulation and what Jesus himself spoke about. In Daniel 9, you're going to read, if you read through that chapter, Daniel is talking about and prophesying regarding the tribulation, events of the great tribulation. And in 12:1 of Daniel, you read this: at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be, listen, a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. So Daniel is looking towards this end time, this latter day tribulation reality that God's people were going to experience, and something that Jesus himself stated that would happen before his return. There would be great tribulation. Matthew 24, 21 and 22. For then there will be what? Great tribulation, such has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And some New Testament writers like Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 speak of this end time and how it will not come, the end will not come until two things happen. A great apostasy, a great falling away, and the man of lawlessness that is going to be revealed. Things that we will talk about later in our study of Revelation. Now, there are many who believe that this tribulation is a very short and brief period of time that will happen before the coming of the Lord. It's an interpretation of the symbology of Revelation, the visions, Daniel's visions, and they look at the tribulation period being a seven-year period with this 3.5 year of intensified tribulation with a rapture before the 7 years or through the midway part of the 7 years, and then this intense tribulation of the saints of God until the return of the Lord. And that's called dispensationalism, right? And we've talked a little bit about that. Interpretation of Revelation through this particular lens of dispensationalism, where literal meaning is ascribed, mostly literal meaning is ascribed, to the visions and how they unfold, sometimes looking at them in a very chronological, linear fashion. This happens, and this happens, and this happens, and that's commensurate with the way the visions appear in Revelation. But our study of Revelation has been looking at it from a different lens, right? And I gave all the reasons for that at the beginning of this series, in part one of this series. We're looking at this through what's called the idealist interpretation of Revelation. More specifically, an eclectic idealist view, because the different views of Revelation, interpretations of Revelation, have some merit in some ways, right? So when we look at it from this particular lens, we understand the visions to be parallel visions, repeating visions that are cyclical, right? So they're looking at the same events or the same themes from different angles, different perspectives. God is showing John through these visions, here's how this is going to happen, but let me show you here this that explains why this is happening. Right? So there's a lot of overlapping themes happening, overlapping aspects of the vision. Other visions later give greater clarity to things that have already been shown and revealed. We're just seeing it from different angles and different perspectives here. With that understanding here, what we're seeing is that the events of Revelation, most of the events, with the exclusion of the things that are going to happen at the second coming of Jesus Christ and what talks of the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, right, in 21 and 22, but the overwhelming majority of what we see in Revelation are events that have had repeated fulfillment throughout the church age and will have repeated fulfillments throughout the church age until the return of the Lord. So with that understanding, the tribulation is not relegated to just this short, brief period before the return of the Lord, before the rapture, as some understand it, but is seen as the entirety of the church age that is characterized by hostility towards Christ and towards his followers, opposition, and persecution. All right? It's this general hatred that is displayed toward Christ and his people throughout the church age. The church in the first century all the way to whatever century it is in which the Lord returns. Okay? And it's important we have that foundation of the tribulation. I will say that repeatedly through this series because it's amazing in conversations I continue to have with some of our folks even here, there is this reverting back to an understanding of the tribulation as this far off future event. It's not. Though I do believe there will be an intensification of the things that will happen during the tribulation the closer we get to the Lord's appearing. Because I see that intensification in the way the visions are revealed to us in Revelation. But all of this is the tribulation, okay? And let me give you some quick reasons for that. Again, this is just some more biblical understanding and grounding so you have it, all right? So if someone asks you, why do you believe the tribulation is the entire church age? Or why is it important that the tribulation be about the entire church age? Let me give you some reasons. You can see this and follow along with it on our online worship guide as well. All right. First is Jesus' own teaching about the tribulation. what Jesus revealed to his disciples about the present reality of tribulation that they would experience. In John 15, 18 through 21, look what Jesus says to his disciples. It's before he leaves them, right? He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. So already he's told, guess what your life is going to be characterized by? The hatred of the world. That's what the world's going to think about you. They hate you. If the world loves you, that's another problem. We'll talk about that at some other point. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will what? Also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But listen, all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. For the disciples, in terms of what Jesus is saying this to them, will these things happen to them at some far off date in the future that will exceed their lifetime? No, right? He's telling them, this is what you're going to experience. The world's going to hate you. They persecuted me. They're going to persecute you too. All these things are going to happen to you on account of my name. And then he says in John 16, 33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You will have tribulation. Is that for unbelievers? They're going to have their own tribulation. He's talking to his disciples here. You will, not maybe, you will have tribulation. You can pray tribulation away all you want. Jesus said you will have tribulation. And even the apostles, right, in their pastoral letters, right, there was this understanding that tribulation was a present reality. It was not some far-off future thing at this little, this short period of time after the rapture and before the second coming of the Lord. It was the present reality for the believers. They understood themselves to be in the last days, in the latter days, in the final hour. Okay? Look at this. For them, the apostolic writers understood that the last days were inaugurated with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and would be that way until the return of the Lord. Now, Paul, in his letters to the church at Corinth, right, many times he outlines the tribulation and affliction and all of the things, the hardships that he endured for the cause of Jesus Christ. And I give you a bunch of references on the online guide there. 21 of the 23 uses of the word translated as tribulation in the Greek, thlipsis, right? When Paul uses that word, he's speaking of it, and sometimes it's translated affliction, is about something happening in the now. Not something in the future, not something prophesied in a far-off date. It's a present reality for the people of God. Peter himself writes in 1 Peter 4, encouraging those who suffer as a Christian to rejoice because they are sharing now in Christ's suffering. Not in the future. They're sharing in Christ's suffering now. John, in 1 John 2:18, right? Warning believers of false teachers, antichrists that exist now, right? Sometimes, the antichrist is, that's just that time in that far-off tribulation. That's not what he says here. Look what he says in 2:18 of 1 John. Children, it will be the last hour. No, he says, it is. It is the last hour. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. It's already been happening. It is happening. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. If you want clarity, if you want just something specific in understanding, did the apostles believe they were in the last hour? Yeah, he's just telling you point blank, we know it is the last hour. It is the last days. We are in the last days. I've been saying that continually. Say it with me. It is the last days. Go. It is the last days. All right, we have that, right? Revelation 1:3, in part one of this series, we covered this. John's usage of the phrase, for the time is near, is the same thing as saying the last days, the end times. It's already begun. In John's mind, in John's knowledge, in his writing, he's saying, it's here. It's upon us, right? And in verse 9 of chapter 1, he even says this. His greeting is this: I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation. In the tribulation, right? Think about those seven letters that John wrote to those churches. Were they in the tribulation? Yeah, you bet. You bet they were. I mean, you read that and you see they were experiencing incredible hardship. Tribulation is something they were living through. They were experiencing. It was their present reality. It's not something off in a future time frame. Imagine telling these first century believers that these letters were written to these seven churches. Man, what you're going through is not the tribulation, man. That's nothing. You wait. Then, right, in this short period, 7 years and some far-off thing in the future, that's the great tribulation. The church is going to be raptured before the tribulation happens. That's why I have this bumper sticker that lets everybody know, in case of rapture, this vehicle will be unmanned, right? So they can look out for my car, you know, with a driverless vehicle slamming into things and killing people. And it's going to get really bad during the tribulation. You want the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, is going to be revealed. Nikolai Carpathia. And then he's going to establish his one world religion, the Enigma Babylon, one world faith. You're like, what? Where's that from? It's from the works of doctrine from Jenkins, you know, Left Behind, that everyone seems to think is the Bible. That's not how it's going to happen. That's fiction. It's not what the Word of God teaches us for many reasons there. The great tribulation depicted throughout the New Testament is the ongoing story of the church throughout all history here. Facing tribulation after tribulation after tribulation, intensifying until the Lord returns. It's always been this way. It'll always be this way. Until the brightness of his appearing. It's important here when we think about, for those sealed, which, brothers and sisters, that's us. That is us. That is not some far off future saints. The sealed of God are all those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. All those who have the Spirit of God indwelling them, who've been regenerated by the Spirit, who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, whose sins have been forgiven, who have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, have been sealed by God. So for the sealed going through the tribulation, they know from what we see here that they are going to make it out of the tribulation, giving them motivation to persevere. Suffering, tribulation, again, is a feature of Christianity. It's not a bug. We can't live that way. It is what we are going to experience. And that sealing of God is what brings us through the tribulation and presents us before the throne of God as more than conquerors. To whom did Jesus say all of the eternal rewards belong to? It belongs to those who conquer. Well, how do we conquer? Through white-knuckled, sheer-gritted determination of our will to make it through the tribulation? No, we conquer the same way Jesus conquered. Through his suffering, his blood being shed, right? We are the recipients of the effects of the atonement, of the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. We are made clean now, and we can stand before God. See, None of this makes sense if the church is raptured out of the tribulation. If the church doesn't experience tribulation. If the church is like, woohoo, see you later, suckers. We're out of here. That's been the attitude of some Christians. Oh, I can't wait for the Lord to rapture me, and this world can go to hell. And this world's going to get what it deserves. Brothers and sisters, that's not biblical. That is not biblical. It's not holy. It's not godly to even think that way. We are here and we will be spiritually preserved and protected because we've been sealed by Christ. So now let's look at this beautiful description here of the glory of heaven, of what those standing before the throne of God get to experience. That I'm saying that if we capture some of this, and if we capture some of the other things later on that we go through Revelation, we'll be powerful motivators for perseverance and faithfulness in the midst of trials, tribulations, and affliction. We need to see this. We need to have this vision before us. Here are the saints before the throne. It says, therefore, they are before the throne of God. That word therefore is linking it to what has just been said. What is the basis for why they can stand before the throne of God? Well, the basis is that on account of the purity and righteousness that they have obtained by the blood of Christ, they can stand before God. The ungodly, we already know what happens to them in the sixth seal, right? They want to hide themselves from the presence of the one who sits on the throne and from the face of the Lamb. But these blood-cleansed saints have access to God's temple, have access to the presence of God, and are able to stand before God. Now, there are several Old Testament promises that God made to Israel that are now applied to this great multitude before the throne of God, further showing us that it is the church is the entirety of the saints of God from both the Old and New Testament, those who have trusted Christ Jesus. That's the true Israel. Look what it says here when it attributes these promises made to ancient Israel to the church here in Revelation 7. And some of this comes from Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Well, here's what the Lord tells Israel. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Look what it says in verse 6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is what Israel was to be to God. As they obeyed God, as they served God, they were to be a kingdom of priests, an example to the nations of the earth, what it looks like for God to dwell with his people, for them to be the treasured possession of God, the unique and special people chosen by God. And we see now here in Revelation 7, the realization of this fully and finally fulfilled in this great multitude. That is this holy nation that is filled with priests. It's a kingdom of priests unto our God that are in his temple. In Revelation 5, 9, and 10, when we saw the Lamb was declared as the one worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals, the elders fall down before the Lamb. And what is the new song that they sing? Worthy are you to take the scroll to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and have done what with them? Made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This is the new priesthood of God. The whole and complete people of God represented here by this great multitude standing before the throne of God as his priests. And what are they going to be doing before the throne? Well, we already know one of the things they're going to be doing. They're going to be worshiping, right? Worshiping before the throne. Revelation is filled with the songs of angels and the elders and the living creatures, and many of them songs of the saints worshiping before the throne of God. Unceasing worship will fill, right, this temple of heaven for all eternity. In verse 10, what did the saints sing? Salvation belongs to our God. Much of our heavenly worship will be occupied by this continual marveling at the thought that God even saved us. And I think every time we think about that God, you saved me, it's a new song of spontaneous, unceasing worship is going to flow from the lips of the saints of God. You think that you're not going to think about salvation anymore because you're in heaven? Well, we've made it. We're going to be on to new things, you know. We're going to worship God, you know, about something else now. You're never going to move beyond this reality. The more you ponder salvation in heaven now, face to face with your Savior, you don't think that's going to evoke greater worship of him? No. We're not going to stop thinking about salvation. We're going to worship him because we're going to have deeper and fuller understanding and revelation and meaning about salvation as we stand in his presence. I like how Joel Beakey echoes this in Revelation, in his commentary on Revelation. He writes, doxologies and praises intensify as we go through the book of Revelation. They get more and more profound. Likewise, salvation consists of an infinite journey into our appreciation of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. See that? An infinite journey into our appreciation of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It will intensify. It'll grow. It'll deepen. You will never get bored of worshiping God in heaven. You will never get bored of worshiping God. To get bored of worshiping of God is to say that God is boring. That we're going to be able to know everything about God, so we're going to cease to marvel and gaze at the beauty, majesty, and supremacy of God, and then we're going to get bored. How foolish to think that. How silly to think that we're going to get to the place in heaven where we will know everything about God, know everything there is to know, and whew, what do I do for the rest of eternity now? Crazy. No, I believe our experience of heaven will be a never-ending, continuous revelation of the manifold wisdom, beauty, glory, majesty, radiance, and immensity of God that will forever fill our mouths with worship. Like one jaw-dropping moment after another in heaven. That's how we're going to worship Him unceasingly for all eternity. We're going to be blown away every single moment we are before the throne in the presence of God. The other thing we see this priesthood doing is serving, right? It says that they are serving day and night. There's this temple imagery that saturates all of Revelation, and we see it here. Heaven is presented as a temple, but not a physical temple, right? These are symbols. These are images. They have meanings. They're not literal or physical. It's a symbol that is presented to John that speaks of the place where God uniquely dwells, right? Where His manifest presence is. And you look at the Old Testament, right? The tabernacle and the temple there was served day and night by the Levitical priesthood, right? They serve God day and night. And the picture here is that this new priesthood of believers here are going to be doing the same thing, serving God day and night. They're going to serve God through their worship, and they're going to serve God through other activities that they're going to be instructed to carry out. What are all those activities? I have no idea. I have no idea. I really don't know what they're going to be, but I don't think we can think that there isn't going to be some kind of work in heaven. Glorious work that God has called us to do. This idea or notion that we're just going to be laying on a fluffy cloud, strumming our harp, you know, and dueling harps. And you know, there's something so profound in I think what we see, because I think of this portrait of angelic activity that we're shown in Revelation, right? There's angels, there's different kinds of angels, there's the living creatures, there's the 24 elders, right? And they all have different things that they're doing and carrying out in the work and the service of worship before the throne of God. We have some angels that are described as the ones carrying out the decrees of judgment. We have other angels that are given charge over the church, right? We have other angels who are part of the end time harvest of souls and separating, right, those who are the Lord's and those who are not, right? All of this activity, all of this at work, the work of angels in heaven, right? And so when I look at Revelation 22, it's coming to the end of all these visions, and John is just, he is in awe of all that he has seen and heard through these visions. And there's the angel that's there with him that has been showing him these things, and it says that he falls down before this angel to worship him, right? And what does the angel do? In 22:9, he says to him, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God." He says the angels are fellow servants with the saints of God. Like, they're serving, we're going to be serving in some capacity as well. Work was given to man after the fall or before the fall? Before the fall. Right? Work isn't a consequence or curse of the fall, right? I know we feel that way, right? Monday mornings, work's a curse for us, right? Because we curse, right? Thinking about going to work. right? Work is labor. It's hard, right? This is a consequence of the fall. What was supposed to be productive and life-giving and effortless from the perspective that God gave man this ability in his perfect creation to cultivate and to work the garden, right? And advance the kingdom of God here on earth through the cultivation of this garden that would spread throughout the ends of the earth. Now, after the fall, the curse is that man's work is going to be filled with exhaustion. This is going to happen by the sweat of his brow, right? He's going to have to work hard for the ground to produce anything for him, right? So this is why work is hard. This is why we labor and we're exhausted and we're tired if we put in a good day's work. But this is not the picture of work in heaven. It can't be. Because the curse has been reversed at this point with this great multitude here before the throne of God. Where work now, this service to the Lord, is going to be a delight. We're not going to be tired and exhausted. We're going to be energized and filled with joy at the thought of serving God. Therefore, heaven's not going to be just a place of eternal enjoyment, but also, I believe, of eternal employment. We're going to have stuff to do. We're not going to get bored. What are those things? I don't know, but how many scriptures talk about us ruling with Christ? Ruling with him as his co-heirs and co-regents. We're going to have function and work and labor and service. Heaven's going to be filled with that, and that's going to be exciting. Now let's move to those eternal rewards here. That last part of verse 15, we have these beautiful promises of our rewards in heaven and of the glory of heaven that you and I will experience as those sealed by God, brought out of the tribulation and washed by the blood of Jesus. It says there that he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Picture here of the eternal rewards, and that word shelter there is the word also translated tabernacle, to dwell. He who sits on the throne will tabernacle them, canopy over them with his presence. And this is in view here, an allusion to Ezekiel 37, 26 and 27, where the Lord tells his people, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God's promise of making his dwelling amongst his people. The promise to ethnic Israel here now applied to the true Israel, the church of Jesus Christ, that God's manifest presence would be completely over his people. How many of you have ever longed for the presence of God? Like, I know we God's omnipresent, right? We know that, right? We declare that, we say that, we believe God is everywhere. He is. His presence fills all and in all. But it's a far different thing to have an awareness of his presence, to yearn for his presence. Especially when we are going through something difficult and challenging, and we're, God, where are you? We say the words like this, I want to feel your presence. I want to feel that you're with me, that you're here with me, that I'm not alone, that you've not forsaken me or abandoned me. God, I want to know you're here with me. How many of you have ever prayed that way and cried out to God that way? We yearn for that. And then we have this promise thrown here that this longing for his experiential presence, this great awareness of his presence in our lives is not going to be something we'll ever have to yearn for again. We will be in the midst of his manifest presence continually. Why? Because his presence will be making its abode over his people. We will know the manifest presence of God at every moment in our experience in eternity with him. God will be our shelter. This is echoed again in Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. What a glorious promise of the reward you and I are going to have in glory with the Lord tabernacling over us. In Revelation 21 is the image here that John sees of the New Jerusalem, right? The city of God, which is a picture of the bride of Christ. And he sees it this way as a city coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, the radiance of God. And later on, it says, after describing the New Jerusalem, right, this picture he's seeing, that is the people of God, that is the bride of Christ, it tells us there's no temple in this city. Which is kind of weird, isn't it? Because that's what we see in our Bibles, right? God's people and the nation that God had given them, the land that he'd given them, what they were to do? They were to build the temple. The temple where they would go to experience the manifest presence of God, where they would go to have their sins dealt with and washed away and atonement made for them. Where's God? Well, he's in the Holy of Holies. Right? Just what the tabernacle represented with the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. But here we're told there's no temple. There's no physical geographical location where people in the New Jerusalem would actually go to experience God, to come to meet with God. So where would they go if there's no temple? Well, Revelation 21:22 tells us that. There's no temple in the city because, it says, its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Don't miss what it's saying there. There's no temple because its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So here we have this picture of the New Jerusalem, right? The whole city of God, the great multitude of saints, the 144,000 sealed on the earth, come through the tribulation, now brought out of it, standing before God. The new heavens, the new earth have been made, the new city, the New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven with no temple because its temple is the living God. That means that God's people now are the Holy of Holies. We are the Holy of Holies. God is dwelling, tabernacling, aboding with his people. The city, which is all of God's people, is all temple. Oh, there's so much there. And we're going to get to that in Revelation 22. But it ties into this promise that we have here. There is no place there where God's presence is not. There is no place there where anyone in the New Jerusalem, which is the people of God, will say, where is God? You will always be aware of it. You'll always be conscious of his abiding presence because it's just everywhere. We are the Holy of Holies. We're in the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is over us, right? We are in him and he in us. There will never be a moment where we will be outside of his loving, sheltering, overwhelming presence. And we're going to live like that for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, what a blessing it is to think about that. Where we yearn for it now. Where we long for it now. Where we cry out for it now. We will experience it fully and forever. Isaiah prophesies of this glorious time in Isaiah 4:2-6. Just listen to the language here. How beautiful this is. In that day, and this is a messianic prophecy, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Look at verse 5. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Isn't that beautiful? That's all tabernacle language, right? How did God's people in the wilderness know that God was with them? The visible manifestation of his presence is what? That cloud by day and that flaming fire by night. What's he saying here? It's going to be over the whole site of Mount Zion. Not just in localized to that little Holy of Holies behind the curtain there in that small tabernacle, but the whole of Mount Zion will experience this. And over all, the glory there will be a canopy, and that canopy is the presence of God over his people. Let's move on. These next expressions of the glory of heaven, the eternal rewards, are taken from Isaiah 49:10. So let's read that, because that's important to our understanding of what's said next. Isaiah 49:10, the Lord prophesies this of that time, right? After the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the kingdom is fully consummated. It says, they shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor heat shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by strings of water will guide them, right? And this is the imagery we have that informs the language used here in verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Now here on earth, right, we may at times lack the basic needs for human survival. Might have lacked food. I don't know if any of us here are starving. And I'm not talking just because you're hungry, because you had breakfast and lunch is approaching, but I've actually gone through periods of hunger, right? Maybe there has been a financial lack in your life and you've not been able, right? There's people we know in our world who experience this, the lack of clean water and food and even shelter. These things can be terrifying for humanity. We know when we looked at the third seal, right, where the third horseman and its rider, the third horse and its rider is released, that represents scarcity and lack that comes as a result of judgment in the world, inaccessibility to the basic needs for human survival. That marks the existence here on earth, but it's saying here that in heaven, it's part of the glory of heaven and the eternal rewards, God's people will never lack any of these things. We'll never lack what we may need as part of this eternal experience that you and I will have in Christ Jesus. And it's a joy to know that everything that we have need of will be supplied. That heaven knows no lack. Think about that. What you and I experience on this earth of any scarcity or any lack, and it's not just because you don't have the boat or the new car, right? Talking about the basic needs here. It's saying here, heaven knows nothing of that. If you're hungry, you're not going to be hungry. The fridge is always going to be full. Isn't that a blessing? Open it. I mean, it's just stocked all the time. There's no place for hunger. You never have a sunburn. It's shade everywhere. I mean, that's basically what it's saying here. The sun's not going to scorch you. Heaven's a place of no lack. And not only will God provide for us, which is the implication here, but the reality is that it is God himself who is our provision. Right? He's a bountiful God, a God of abundance, and his people will not lack any good thing that they might even have need of in heaven. We'll never say I'm thirsty. We'll never say I'm hungry. We'll never say I don't have enough. Now, I know that's our experience now. We don't have enough sometimes. There's more month left at the end of our paycheck, right? And it's like, okay, how is this going to happen? We're not going to experience that in heaven. No lack whatsoever. Verse 17 tells us that the Lamb himself will be our shepherd. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Because of the Lamb's divine position. Who is he? He's God. He's at the very center of the universe. He's at the throne of God. Because of that, he is able to provide everything his people need. All of the comforts that his people need. And he's the divine shepherd. He will lead and guide and feed and protect his sheep. In scripture, the portrait of God as our shepherd is probably one of the most comforting things, that a reality that you and I can read of and have as hope in our life and comfort, right? The 23rd Psalm, like that's something everyone can point to and go, wow, yeah, the Lord is my shepherd. They can at least quote the first verse, right? But that thought of God being our shepherd and all that that represents and him caring for his sheep and leading them, right, to water and to green pastures and so that they'll be nourished and warding off, right, the enemy that would try to come to, right, that picture is so powerful and amazing for us. But that particular picture here is fully realized, that psalm is fully realized in this portrait here of the great shepherd. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who will be a shepherd over his people. This heavenly perspective is the realization of that in its fullness. That the sorrow that we experience in this life is going to give way to inexpressible joy and glory because the Lord is the one shepherding us in glory here. God will be our glory and delight in heaven. And right now, our life is consumed with trying to get our needs taken care of. Right? We spend most of our waking hours with that concern, isn't it? Got to work. Why do I got to work? Because I got to eat. Got a mortgage to pay. Got a rent to pay. I got the car payment. I've got this. I've got that. I've got the other. I've got doctor's bills. Right? The entirety of our existence is working and is consumed with this need to have needs taken care of. Our existence is marked with dealing with heartache and pain and suffering. And all of that is part of the human experience here in this life on earth. Our bodies may be racked with pain. We experience deep sorrow over personal loss. We endure hardships and sometimes face persecution for our testimony of Christ. But all of that will vanish with the glory and brightness of his appearing. Heaven knows none of those things. That beautiful portrait there. But he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Some of you to go to bed at night crying. Some here go to bed at night with tears. Their pillows soaked with tears because of their experience here on earth or the lack that they're walking through or the pain that they're suffering or through fractured relationships. And the glory of heaven here, the eternal reward and the reality of this divine shepherd leading and guiding his people and bringing them to the springs of living water. And that there's no pain, there's no more sorrow, there's no more heartache to be experienced there. I found that one of the reasons that there is great discouragement and disappointment, I think, in the way some believers express the suffering that they're going through and the pain that they're walking through is that they're living out or trying to live out this overrealized eschatology. By that I mean they're looking at the promises of Scripture, like the one we're reading right now. That is our eternal rewards. That is about the glory of heaven, of what we will experience when we are before the throne of God. And those beautiful things that expresses there about the ever-abiding presence of the Lord with his people and never experiencing lack and no more pain and all of these things, right? And we see that those promises of the then and there, and we want them here and now. That's what I mean by over-realized eschatology. We read these things and we say, well, that must be a reality then that I should be experiencing now as a follower of Jesus Christ. I should have this tear-free experience, pain-free experience, tribulation-free experience, full-fridge experience. You know, I should have all of those things right now because I'm in Christ Jesus. And sadly, believers who have that kind of understanding and read and try to interpret these promises in that fashion, like they're all for the here and now and not the then and there, are in for a world of hurt and disappointment. Because those things that characterize the world to come are about the world to come, not the one we're in right now. Here's what's yours right now. Here's the promise that's yours right now. Tribulation. Here's the will of God for you right now. Persecution. Here's a promise for you right now. Trials. Suffering. Pain. That's yours right now. Nobody wants to name and claim that. But that's what we have. That's what we've been promised. That's what Jesus said to his disciples. You will be persecuted. There will be trouble. There will be tribulation. It's been the experience of God's people then, it is now, and it will be until he comes. But here's the beautiful promise. Like, because if that was where it stopped, that stinks. Like, really bad. The beautiful thing is, that same shepherd that's promised to us as our eternal reward is not waiting just to shepherd us then. He's our shepherd right now. He's our shepherd right now. He is our comfort right now as we're going through tribulation, as we're in the midst of tribulation. He's with us. He's leading us. He's spiritually protecting us. He's comforting us as we go through the valley of the shadow of death. Isn't that what the psalmist said there? He didn't say, you take me around the valley of the shadow of death. I go over the valley. I go under the valley. And he says, I'm going through the valley. You're with me. Your rod and your staff, what do? They comfort me. Where? In the valley of the shadow of death. Where is the feast that the Lord lays out for his sheep? It's in the presence of whom? His enemies, your enemies. We're not exempt from those things, but God's promise is that he's a shepherd to us now as we go through that. The shepherd which will guide us to springs of living water then beckons us to partake of those living waters right now. Revelation closes with this exhortation, let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. This is what he's extended to us. Those living waters, yes, we will have them in abundance then. Rivers that flow from the throne of God, an endless fount and source of life. But here now, the living waters that we get to partake of is Christ Jesus, and he extends that to us there. The sobering reality through all of this, because of the many misconceptions about heaven and what's there and how we get there, is that this reality here, that the person who does not have the Lord as his shepherd here cannot claim the Lord as his shepherd there. The one who does not worship this King of the universe, the one who's seated on the throne and the Lamb here, will not be the one worshiping before the throne of God, the one seated on it, the Lamb there. The one who's not tasted of the living waters here will not taste of the living waters there. There's only one way. There's only one way to be there on that day. There's only one way to experience these beautiful eternal rewards and the glories of heaven, and that's by having our robes washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb of God. So I implore you by the mercies of God to follow the shepherd here. That you let him lead you here. That you worship him here. That you drink of that living water which is Christ Jesus, the chief shepherd, here. He is the glory of heaven. To the saints of God, walking through this tribulation, going through this tribulation, be captivated by the vision of heaven revealed to us here. Be caught up with this vision to such a degree that no matter what you're walking through right now, you can worship. You can rejoice. You know what lies ahead. You know what is before you. You know what you're going to taste of and experience, and let that motivate you to persevere and to be faithful to our Lord. The glory of heaven is the glory of heaven. The one seated on the throne and the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, he is our eternal reward. Let me pray for us.